Well, if I can invite you to take up your Bibles or to take up a pew Bible, folks, we are in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, page 965 in the pew Bibles. So we'll read verse 1, we'll highlight a few things, and then we'll come back in around about maybe verse 15. Matthew chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. And it says, as we said earlier, a record of the genealogy, so that's the family tree, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see Abraham there, and then if we cast our eyes down, we see lots of names that we'll recognize. I like when we get to verse 5, we have Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Do you remember her from that week in the biggest story? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And on we go down through the family tree to verse 16, and we reach Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. That's the family tree, but how did it come about? Well, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We thank God for this reading.
Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, those verses that we read earlier. Very kind of me not to ask Peter to read the whole chapter with all of those challenging names, although I didn't tell him that he wasn't going to do that until he got here, so I imagine he maybe stood in front of the mirror and practiced it a few times. But we want to think about the whole of Matthew chapter 1, and then next week, all being well, we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, the first part, and the visit of the wise men to Jesus. Christmas, obviously, right in front of us. You have been hearing all the Christmas music, you've been seeing all the Christmas decorations, and for us it's all so familiar, but imagine you got to know somebody who had never really heard of Christmas, somebody who was not familiar with the Christmas story, never really heard of Jesus, and they asked you to tell them what it was all about, to give them an account of Christmas and the Christmas story. Where would you begin? You probably wouldn't begin where Matthew begins. Matthew starts with, as we've seen, this long family tree. It's the first thing we come to in the New Testament. We've been working our way, as Peter said earlier, we've been working our way right through the Old Testament and the biggest story, and we've been sort of anticipating the arrival of Jesus. And I imagine if you had just started for the first time to read the Bible, and you began at the beginning, and you read your way all through the Old Testament, and you began to turn into the pages of the New Testament, you might be expecting something like Mark tells us, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then going on to tell you all about the things that he did and so on. But Matthew is different. He gives us this family tree, then tells us, of course, about the visit of the angel to Joseph. And this morning, we're thinking of this whole chapter. We're going to approach it very, very simply. We're going to just see what it is that this chapter, I hope, says to us about who Jesus is, about what he's come to do, but what our proper response ought to be to him. These are the sorts of things that looking at this morning. And four simple things to say. First of all, Jesus is the one that we have been waiting for. He's the one that we've been waiting for. Matthew begins with this family tree. And so often we tend to skip it, as we have in terms of the reading this morning, or skip parts of it at least. And in a way, that's very odd, isn't it? There aren't many books that you read and reread, and you just say, well, I'll miss the first few pages of them. I'll start at page 5 or 6 or something. And yet Matthew knows exactly what he is doing. His first readership was a particularly Jewish audience, we think, and Christians from a Jewish background would have been absolutely fascinated by these genealogies. They would have been drawn into them straight away. And you might notice, as if you've got an NIV, that the groups are sort of set out in paragraphs, and there are three particular groupings of Jesus' ancestry. In fact, Matthew draws attention to it in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So three sections with 14 generations. Now, in actual fact, Matthew has pressed Jesus' family tree into this structure. In some places, a number of generations are skipped out. And in actual fact, the word that the NIV translate as was the father of can equally mean the ancestor of. So sometimes there are generations that are sort of jumped over. And many Jews at the time, of course, saw great significance in numbers. That was clearly the case for Matthew. And it's harder for us to see it, and there's some debate over why he has done it this way. I think the best suggestion is that for the Jewish reader, they would have seen these not just as three groups of 14, but as six groups of 7. And so they lead, therefore, to Jesus being born at the beginning of the seventh group of 7. So 7 for the Jews, of course, that perfect number. And so it's really saying that we've been waiting. We've been waiting in imperfection, and now perfection has come. At the end of all these generations, the one who God has sent has arrived, and arrived at just the right time, perfectly. The perfect fulfillment of all that's been waiting for. Because, of course, the truth is that although this is the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it's not the beginning of the story. We've been reading through the Old Testament. We find that there is that persistent longing for one to come. Remember that Adam and Eve hear the promise of the one who will come to crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And then whenever Eve gives birth to her firstborn, she says, I have brought forth a man, as if to say, here he is. Here is the Savior that has been promised. Of course, it wasn't. It was to be many, many generations before the Savior would come. And of course, as we've looked through the Old Testament, we have seen that there have been some hugely significant characters, but they've all been, in one way or another, rather disappointing. We come to somebody like Abraham, and we think, what a fantastic leader. He's been obedient in so many ways, called by God to follow him, knowing not where he would go, and so on. But then we find, clearly not the Savior. He sins in all sorts of ways. Same with Moses, tremendous leader, a servant of the Lord, who knows the Lord face to face, and yet sins so that he does not reach the promised land. So he's not the Savior, and on it goes. But at the same times as these individuals are not the Savior, they point us to the Savior. And eventually here, at the perfect time, the Savior comes and Christ is born. He's the one waited for. Of course, we stand on the other side of this arrival. We are at the point where the longed-for one has appeared, as we sometimes sing in our carols. So you think of old Simeon in the temple, and he sees Jesus, and he says, now let your servant depart in peace. I've seen the Lord. He's come. My life is complete. But of course, there are so many people in our world who are looking. Well, they're looking for Jesus. They're looking for someone or something. Where could the answer be? When will someone come to tell me how to make sense of life? They're looking ahead, and yet the answer, as it were, is sort of behind them, because Jesus has already come. He is the one for which their hearts cry. We got a little Christmas letter in this week from Dick and Rose Dowsett. Some of you will remember the Dowsetts. Dick came and did some things here in Hill Street. He led a youth fellowship weekend. And Dick and Rose have children that are involved in ministry in different ways. One of their boys, I think, is leading a church up in the northeast of England. And they passed on that in this church there are just couples who are just turning up. And they'll say something like, we're not really sure why we're here, but we just felt that we really needed to start to come to church. And God's been at work in people's lives. The one that they are looking for, the answer that they're looking for, they realize has already come. Dick also mentioned that at Durham Christian Union, with its large opportunity to speak into the student body at Christmas, they held a carol service. They had to hold two carol services in Durham Cathedral. 2,000 students crammed into the cathedral on two occasions to hear the Christmas message. The one that we are longing for, we discover, has already come. Maybe some of us are wondering today, what is life really all about? Is there going to be one who's going to come to tell me, to satisfy my heart? I just have not found what it's all about. And actually the one who came 2,000 years ago is the one that we're looking for. We think he's ahead of us, but he's already here. He's the very one our hearts cry out for. He's the one we waited for. And the other thing that we see here is that he's the one who is the Savior. He's the one who saves. Here we're moving on to, at least initially, to the instance of Joseph being visited by the angel. And you see, it says in verse 20, but he, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we're so familiar with this story. We read it every year. And the news that Mary was pregnant, of course, was absolutely devastating for Joseph. It would have filled him with such confusion. And yet there's that lovely little line in here that he is a righteous man. Verse 19, he's a just man. So what that means here is that he is an upright man. He wants to live his life by God's right standards, his righteous standards. And we see, of course, eventually, whenever we are introduced in the story to Mary, this wonderful heart for the Lord too. I'm really struck by the fact that God chooses to have his son born into a family with very little of this world's goods, with very little of this world's reputation or fame, in fact, here with scandal. And so those things that this world treasures, Jesus so knew so little of in his early days. But what God did not skip on, if we could use that language, he did not want his son to miss out on this godly upbringing. That, it seems, is treasured by the Lord above all else. It's important for us as we think about this time of the year with all of its push on materialism and what our children have to have. And yet this godly family is what God chooses above all else. And so Joseph, being this just man, plans to divorce Mary quietly. He's bypassing the justice that could have cleared his name, that he could easily have called for. But his plans are cut short by the visit of the angel. And the angel tells Joseph a number of things, but especially tells him what to call the child. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this is not a, it's not a family name. It would have been a surprise to Joseph that this was the name he was to be given, but it's a name that's highly significant. It means God, Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. Now, God's saying something to us, isn't he, as he declares that this is the name of his son. We don't need an example, first of all. We don't need a hand up. We don't need one to stand at the sidelines of our lives and cheer us on to better things, to be better people. We need a savior. We need a rescuer. And we see that actually emphasized in this family tree too, don't we? Because in some ways, this is the list of all the greats of the Old Testament. Here is some of the heroes of the faith, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Boaz, and David, and Hezekiah. There would be people that would have had streets named after them in Jerusalem. And they were woven into the identity of what it meant to be God's people. But at the same time, these are people who really messed up. Kevin DeYoung says there are some big-time sinners in this list. And so there are. And you might notice as well that in this ancestral list, there are four women mentioned. Unusual, because it was commonly in those days that the line was traced through the male side of things. But it's unusual also because of who they are. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, or Uriah's wife, as she's referred to here. And what's notable about these women is that in one way or another, they're sort of enmeshed in scandal. Many of them Gentiles. That's something that we will see emphasized a little bit more next week with the coming of the wise man, saying that Jesus is going to be a blessing to the nations. But also, these are women who are, in a sense, the skeletons in the cupboard. You know that if you've done a little bit of work on your family tree. You interview some of your older relatives and you say, tell me about, did you ever meet Uncle John's great Uncle John? And there's a little pause, and they say, well, look, let's just not talk about great Uncle John's Uncle John, because he's the black sheep of the family, and so on. And of course, that just makes you more eager to find out about great Uncle John's Uncle John. This is what's going on here. Every family has this in their family tree. If we look into our histories, sooner or later, we'll find someone about whom there's some scandal. Tamar seduced her father-in-law, Rahab the prostitute, Bathsheba the adulteress with David, Ruth, who comes from this questionable Moabite background as a destitute widow and marries this prosperous Boaz. And every family has them, so what's the point of them being emphasized here? Well, God's in control of this family tree. He chooses exactly what the line is through which Jesus will come. And he's making a point. He's making a point to say that Jesus comes from this line in which there is scandal and sin. Because that's who human beings are. We are those who are marked by scandal and sin. We can't help it. It pops up in our history, in our story. It pops up in our hearts, doesn't it? And yet Jesus comes from this line. And he comes from this line in order to say, I'm going to own this. I'm going to carry this. I'm the one that I need. I'm not your example. I'm your savior. And yet I'm not exactly like that line because I'm the one who is sinless and perfect. I'm not conceived in iniquity as David had said, but I'm pointing out David's inherently sinful nature, our inherently sinful nature, but Jesus is pointed out here as being conceived by the Holy Ghost, so sinless and spotless. So in the line and yet not off the line. And because of that, He's the one who's able to deal with our sin. And Joseph is told, he's going to save your people from your sins. And that's why we look at Jesus' line and we see people who fail, about whom there is sin and scandal, because Jesus is the one who's come to take it. It's the biggest scandal of each of us, isn't it? It's not our great Uncle John's Uncle John. It's the fact that we were made for God and by God. And we've rebelled against him. That's the scandal about which we are all embroiled. And because we're wrapped up in it, it might not seem so bad, but Jesus came to take that, to take are part of that to save us from our sin and show us that what we need above all else is a Savior. Third thing is it something to do about responding to this? How do we respond to this? Well, we've got to trust him with our sin. Joseph, it seems, knows that he is the one the angel is the one that he needs. It's interesting, isn't it? Because on the one hand, the Bible emphasizes that he's this just and upright man, verse 19. But then just two verses later, Joseph, this just and upright man, is told he will save his people from their sins. And so Joseph seems to know that this is exactly what they need. He's just and upright, yet he needs a Savior. True for Mary, too. And so he knows that though he lives in order to please God and he tries to do the right thing, that this is not enough. And so when he hears that this child who has come is going to come to be a Savior, he knows that he needs it. He's a just man who needs to be justified, you see. He's an upright man who needs to be right in the sight of God. He's a morally righteous man who needs to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And responding to Jesus properly means entrusting our sin to him. It means that he's our Savior, so that we're not trusting in our efforts or our goodness or our church attendance or our church effort. No, we know and we rest in the fact that our standing before God is based on him and not on us. So Jesus, we learned at the catechism, is our advocate before the Father. What is Jesus saying about you if you're a Christian before the Father? What do you need him to say before the Father if you're not yet a Christian? You don't need him to say, oh, Nigel, he's a good guy. Well, that would be a lie, wouldn't it? What you need him to say is, I have bought him. I have paid for this person. He's our advocate before the Father. Some of us really need to know that. We need to know that to respond to Jesus properly means putting our sin on him, looking to him to have him pay it. Some of us maybe are a bit like Joseph. We're upright and honest and righteous. We go the extra mile with people. All of those good things. We're gentle and gracious. But Joseph was someone who, when he heard of a Savior, he thought, that's what I need. He needed the child that Mary bore. So do we. We need him to take our place. And you know, no matter who we are, and no matter how long we've been Christians, if we're Christians, we need to keep being reminded that this is at the heart of his work. Christmas is that opportunity for us just to hear again, do you know what? More than anything else, you needed a Savior. Have you forgotten it? Are we living in the light of it? We just are people who are forgiven sinners. And if we go far beyond that, we're going to struggle to know what to do with Jesus. He's the one that we trust. And then finally, just in a word, he's the one that we obey. And Joseph models this for us as well, doesn't he? Tim Keller points this out as he speaks about Joseph naming the child. He points out that the child's naming was very much the father's responsibility, and yet the angel just takes that away from him. He takes that right out of his hands. Joseph's not in charge, and you see how the passage ends, and he called his name Jesus. And the point is, you see, that to respond properly means you're not in charge anymore. It means that he gets to make the rules and he gets to tell us what to do. You know, we bargain with God, don't we? We try to wrestle control back into our own spheres. Often, whenever we do Christianity Explored, we find ourselves talking to maybe people who are thinking about what it means to become a Christian, to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus, and they're asking those questions. What would this mean for me? What would it mean about my relationships and my money and this and that and so on? But actually, as we begin to chat together, usually the issue underneath all of those things is what comes to the surface. This is really about control. This is about saying, I don't get to run my life. This is about putting my life under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really saying everything's got to change. Tim Keller says this, when you come to Christ, you must drop your conditions. What does that mean? It means you have to give up the right to say, I will obey you if. I will do this if. As soon as you say, I will obey you if, that is not obedience at all. You're saying, you're my advisor, not my Lord. I will be happy to take your recommendations on board. I might even do some of them. But no, if you want Jesus with you, you have to give up the right to self-determination. That sounds terribly costly, doesn't it? In some ways it is. And yet the reason that we're so afraid of it is because we think we'll do a better job at running our lives than Jesus will. And yet he's the one who has come for us, the one who has bled for us, and he has come for our good. He says that he'll bring us life to the full, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that his right hand are our fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And we say, no, I'll do a better job of running my life than you will. We really are sometimes very short-sighted, aren't we? He is the one who is Lord. So who is this Jesus that we're introduced to at the beginning of Matthew's gospel? He's the one that we're waiting for. He's a savior from sin. Therefore, he's the one that we must trust, and he's the one that we must have as our Lord. Let's praise him and pray to him just now. Let's pray together.